and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in Matthew 16 today. This is a very pivotal chapter in Matthew because it deals with the three main movements of the plan of God in history. It deals with the person of the Messiah. It deals with the establishment of the New Testament people of God. And it deals with the crucifixion of Christ. Boy, what major movements. And then the last one, I guess it is part of the first three, and that is the radical discipleship that Jesus calls his people to. Now, this chapter is extremely important because of those major themes that run through it. It's also been very controversial because of the interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church has put on Peter's confession. So let's look at it from the text with trying to be neutral, though we know we're biased. We're going to try the Scripture speak to us instead of us speaking to it. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him to test him. Now, only Matthew links the Pharisees and Sadducees together. Sadducees are only mentioned one time in Luke and Mark. Now, we see that in Matthew 3:7, several times here in chapter 16, and then chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew is not making a theological distinction. He's just kind of linking them together as the leaders of rabbinical Judaism. The Pharisees would accept the whole Old Testament plus the oral tradition. The Sadducees would only accept the Torah, or law of Moses, as being a source for faith and practice. The Pharisees would have an afterlife. The Sadducees would deny that. It's that kind of distinction. The Sadducees were the political leaders. They held the power and the money. They were very much into Roman power because it was their source of bread and butter. The Pharisees were much more against Roman power. So it's very unusual they're together anyway. Now, notice it says to test him. Now, this word test is the word that means to test with a view toward destruction. They were out to destroy him, all right? To ask him to show them a spectacular sign. It hadn't been too many weeks ago we did chapter 12. And we see this same thing repeated in chapter 12, verse 38 through 42. So it's obvious that Jesus dealt with these main questions over and over. I was just at a college retreat this weekend, and I was amazed how every generation of college people asked the same questions. Well, that was true of the different crowds of Jesus' day. And so Jesus dealt with these many different questions on different occasions. Here, they're looking for this giant sign from heaven to prove to them that he is the Messiah. Now, verse 2b and verse 3 is probably not original with the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll notice, your modern translation will say not in the oldest manuscripts. It is included in C and D, which is the manuscript attestation for King James, the Textus Receptus. It is not included in Aleph and B. It's not included in the Peshitta or the Coptic. Whenever Aleph and B agree on something, that's pretty well assumed to be the original. Okay? Now it says, it is a wicked and immoral age. Now the word here is an adulterous generation. Adulterous used in the sense of unfaithful, unbelieving. And that is hankering for a spectacular sign. So no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. Now basically Jesus understood what he was talking about. He was dealing with his 3 days in the grave or in Hades. But the Jews would not recognize that at this point. But it's important to know that Jesus recognized that because he's going to discuss his death in verses 21 and 22. Now, they had seen the signs of miracles. They had seen the messianic prophecies of Isaiah fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying, I've shown y'all signs, but the real spectacular sign you're looking for, I'm not going to give you. You see, this is very much connected with the temptation of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. The devil is going to say, oh, why don't you win these people by feeding them, or win them by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple like during a feast day and just show them some marvelous sign. Well, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to use my messianic powers that way. So here's that subtle temptation again to win them over by wowing them. This idea of the miraculous being automatically the sign of God has really permeated our day. In Matthew 24:24, it says, in the last day will come false teachers that will do signs and wonders and even lead the elect astray if possible. Be careful of the miraculous as automatically being a sign of God. While I'm on this idea of the temptations of Jesus, I want you to know that Peter's helpful little message in verse 23 is exactly what the devil was saying to Jesus in Matthew 4. Oh, don't go the way of the cross, Jesus. This isn't for you. You can do it a different way. Well, now, God's going to speak through Peter here. In the same context, Satan's going to speak through Peter here. Isn't that funny? We're a mixture of that, of faith and doubt. Sometimes we're a channel for God's love, and sometimes we're a channel for Satan's vindictive ugliness. Now, notice where it mentions then in verse 5. Then the disciples crossed the sea. They forgot to take any bread with them. Now, this is a little normal little ditty about life. They had forgot to take the bread. They became worried about it. They were looking for bread. And Jesus said to them, verse 6, heard them talking, look out and keep on guarding yourselves against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the disciples were saying, oh, my goodness, he's chiding us because we didn't bring any bread with us. And he's mad at us because we didn't bring any bread with us. Well, here's a good example of the disciples taking Jesus too literally. It happens over and over and over. Lazarus is asleep. When he's asleep, he'll wake up. No, Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. They always took him literally when he always had a deeper level of meaning. Now, the word yeast, it's possible in Aramaic, which of course Jesus spoke, that the word here is legal severity. And that fits the context quite well. But it's a very similar word in Aramaic to the bread leaven. Okay? And they say, oh, we're sorry we forgot the bread. And he says, you have so little faith. Do you not yet understand? Do you not remember the five loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets full were took up? You see, he had just fed the 5,000. And here they're saying, oh, we forgot the bread, and he's mad. Jesus said, look, every time you've needed it, I've provided miraculous bread for you. Do you think I'm chiding you over physical bread? And they begin to realize then in verse 12, he's talking about the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, here the word yeast is used in its common biblical context of that which corrupts. Now, the word yeast has been used earlier in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 13, in the parable of the smallness of the kingdom of God that will permeate the world one day. And so the word leaven isn't always bad, but here it obviously is. And the corruptness of the teaching is they had such a traditional bias of how God should act that when God came in their midst in the person of Christ, they would not receive him because he did not fit their expectations. Now, we need to guard against that, my friend, because we're really in danger of that. Now, in verse 13, when Jesus reached the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the district here, King James has the coast of. It simply means in the area of Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas. There is the Caesarea by the sea, which is the Roman headquarters where Paul was in prison. And there is up about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, Philippi, which was called Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea. Now, it is the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's not in the city, but in the area, okay? And if you visit Israel, they'll show you that. The Grotto of Pan is where they think that Jesus may have spoken these words. But he got the disciples away, a little private teaching time, and they're up there north, away from the people, and Jesus asked them a very important question. He asked the disciples, now the imperfect tense is used here, which says he may have asked them several times, or this may have been a theme that he asked over and over, we're not sure, or maybe it's ingressive, which means he began to ask them. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man, of course, from Ezekiel and Psalms, said he means human being. In Daniel 7:13, it means human being, but because the human being rides in the clouds of heaven, it takes on the characteristic of both human and divine. This is Jesus' self-chosen title because it had no rabbinical, militaristic, nationalistic implications or usage in Jesus' day, and yet it did combine fully God and fully man. Now, and they answered. Now, they're going to give Jesus what people were saying about him. Some were saying he's John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought from Matthew 14, 1 and 2. Some saying he's Elijah. Now, Elijah, as you know, from Malachi 4, 3, is going to come before the Messiah. They thought he was the forerunner. Some say he's Jeremiah. Now, the rabbis say that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Nebo, and that right before the coming of the Messiah, Jeremiah would come back and bring the Ark of the Covenant out of hiding. So they were saying he's the forerunner by saying Jeremiah. And some say one of the prophets. Now, because of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, a prophet likened to me will come after me, and because of the questioning of the Pharisees of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 21, this may be another messianic kind of title, one of the prophets, i.e. the prophet. All of these theories involve resurrection and the miraculous. But I want you to know that Jesus is not content to be called a great prophet or a prophet. You see, Jesus has said some things about himself, and he'll do it in this chapter, that he is either God incarnate, the full revelation of God in human form, or he really is a deceiver. So he's not willing to say, I'm a good man, a great teacher, a great prophet. No. That's not enough. It's a place to start, maybe, but that's not enough. Now, then he said to them, and here's the question, the real important question for all of us. Who do you say I am? Now, the you here is plural, which means he asked the whole apostolic group. Now, Peter is the kind of guy, I just love him. He's the kind of guy, if you can't know what to say, stick both feet in your mouth. He's just always impetuous and talks, and he's willing to share what he feels, right or wrong. So he was kind of a spokesman for the group, and I want to tell you right now, I don't want to take anything away from the leadership of Peter. Peter's a great man of faith, and Jesus built a lot on him. He's one of the inner circle. He is the one who preached on Pentecost. His name is always listed first when the apostles are listed. I don't want to take anything away from Peter, but he still is a very impetuous man, often of little faith. Now, notice here, Jesus asked the whole group, and they said, Simon Peter spoke up, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you are the Christ, that was nothing new. They had said this before to him. Let me give you a few references. Andrew had said this back in John 1:41. Nathanael had said this in John 1:49. Peter had made a very similar statement in John 6:69. So I don't think that calling him the Messiah was what was so radical here. He had been called that before. Now, the word the Christ is the word the Messiah, which is the promised one from the Old Testament. The etymological background is the anointed one, meaning God's special call and special equipment. People like prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. But there's going to come an ultimate embodiment of God to bring in the new age, and that's the way the title was used here. Now, the phrase the Son of God, to me, that is the significant phrase. Not only was he the Messiah, the promised one, but he is in some unique sense deity. Now there was the unique thing that God had showed to Peter, because the other phrase had been used before. Now the Son of the living God, that's a play on the word Yahweh, which means that from the Hebrew verb to be, the ever-living, only living God. Now look what Jesus says to him. Blessed are you. Jesus accepted the title and the implication of deity. Simon, son of Jonah. Now, this is Aramaic. You see Simon, son of John, in John 1:42. You might well see the parallel there. For it is not man, flesh and blood, human understanding, human discovery, that has made this known to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, here is that often repeated paradox of revelation from God, but responded to by man's faith. Peter accepted the revelation or truth about Jesus from God, but he also had to buy into it himself. Okay? Now, notice where it says, I tell you, as emphatic on his person, your name from now on will be Peter, rock, and on this massive rock like this I will build my church, and the powers of the underworld shall never overthrow it. Now, we've got just a ton of stuff to do here, so get your Bible and follow with me verse by verse. No, really, not verse by verse, word by word. And from now on, your name will be Peter. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking Aramaic. It's the word Cephas. Now, there is no distinction in Aramaic between Cephas, Petra, or Peter, and the word rock. They're the same word, Kepha. But Jesus' words are recorded in Greek. And there is a distinction in Greek. So I believe inspiration recorded a distinction, though Jesus' original words did not. And the distinction is this. The first word, Petros, is a masculine form of rock. It means a detached large boulder. The second word, Petra, is feminine and means the bedrock, like on a cap rock or something, or the bedrock under a ground. Now, grammatically, Petros and Petra cannot relate. It is not Peter himself that's the basis for the church. You say, well, what is it? Well, there have been several theories. The revelation that God gave to Peter about the deity of Christ, his messianic office, possible. The faith, the confessional verbal faith of Peter, possible. Some say it's Christ himself has always been the bedrock of the church, and others say it's Peter's testimony, or Peter's faith, or Peter's verbal confession. Now, Theologically, Jesus is the only foundation of the church. But in context, he's saying something about Peter as a representative of the apostolic group. Okay? There's something in Peter's confession, as he spoke for all of them, that is going to be the basis of who he is and his establishment of the new people of God. Now, notice where it says, build my church. This is the only use of ecclesia in the Gospels. Only one time in Matthew, none in Mark, Luke, and John. None. Think about that. Now, because it's unique, it is used in a pre-Pentecostal way. We cannot read the full-blown discussion of the church in the epistles into this passage without doing damage to this passage. Now, the word ecclesia means the called out ones. It was the Septuagint's term to translate kahal, which is the congregation of Israel. So Jesus is picking a word that links the New Testament people of God with the Old Testament people of God, and I don't think there's that much of a distinction, really. Now, notice here, and upon this and the powers of the underworld. Now, the word powers here is the word gates. In Aramaic, it's possible that this word means attackers. But originally, the word gate in Hebrew culture meant the place of justice or the place of social action in the ancient cities. And so it came the idea of authority. Okay? Now, another possibility is it's speaking of Jesus' allusion to his own death in verse 21. The gates of hell? No. Hades, the realm of the dead. Now, it'd be synonymous with the Old Testament word Sheol. Everybody went to the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. The rabbis said it was divided into a righteous part called paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? Went with Jesus to paradise. He went to the grave that day. And to Tartarus, which 2 Peter and Jude used for the holding place of the angels that fell in Genesis chapter 6. Okay? It's the word to see with the alpha privative. The unseen world of the dead. That's what it means. Okay? Now, it seems to be an aggressive attack by the forces of death to overcome either Jesus or the church. Jesus said death will not overcome. Now, there is a view here, an implication of the premeditated attack of evil, yes, but it's not going to overcome the church. The church being the new people of God founded on the person of Christ and the public affirmation by his followers. Okay? Now, notice it says the word overthrow it. This means they can't comprehend it. They can't overcome it. That's the idea, okay? Overcome or comprehend, either one. Verse 19. And I will give you. Now, in Greek is an inflected language, and we're not sure if it's a plural you or a singular you. But really the ambiguity fits, because I think he's talking to Peter as a representative of the apostolic group. Because this giving of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, if you look at verses 1 and 18, he's talking to all the disciples in Matthew 18 when he says about this same word, binding and loosing. So he's speaking to Peter, but Peter as a representative, first of the apostolic group, and then second, as all of born-again believers. All right, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's two backgrounds to this. You might see Isaiah 22:22 and Revelation 1:18 and Revelation 3:7. It's the idea of the gospel message so powerful that it can undo the chains of sin and death. It's the idea of medicine that will cure the incurable disease of fallen, rebellious man. It is the opportunity to bring healing out of death and light out of darkness and life out of death because of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the keys of the kingdom. Now, of course, when it says the kingdom of heaven, that's Matthew's characteristic phrase, where in Mark and Luke, it's the kingdom of God. Matthew, writing to Jews, uses the circumlocution. Mark and Luke, writing Gentiles, uses the more familiar kingdom of God, which means the realm of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over God's control of all the earth as his control is in heaven. God has chosen to limit his control to redeem man instead of to force compliance. Now, and whatever you forbid, and see the word forbid and permit in my translations of verse 19 and 20, verse 19. Now, these are bind and loose. These are rabbinical terms for what is permitted or unpermitted in connection with the revelation of God. Now, notice it says, what you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. This is a periphrastic, perfect passive verb. Periphrastic, perfect passive verb. What this is not saying that what the church chooses to do is what God will allow. This is a roundabout way of saying what the church chooses to do, if they're following the mind and will of God, will be what has already been designed or permitted in heaven. It is saying that the church will fully reflect, if they abide in Christ, will reflect the mind of God in heaven. It's a promise for God to lead us more than it is an initiation on the part of the church. And that's very important we hear that. You might want to see the parallel for this, give you the keys of the kingdom, in Matthew 18:18 and John 20:19-23. Okay? Verse 20. Then he admonished the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why? Well, it's characteristic of Mark's messianic secret. Number one, the nationalistic, militaristic interpretations of rabbinical Judaism in Jesus' day were inappropriate and off base. Number two, the gospel was not yet complete. Jesus has not died and resurrected yet. The church was not in place with the equipping and powering of the Holy Spirit. There was nothing really to tell to back up their witness. The gospel was incomplete. Jesus says, hold off, guys. There'll come a day when you can proclaim this on the rooftops, but today's not it. Now, we move from this, and I want to say to you, again, I believe Roman Catholicism has read too much in this passage. But I think Protestants have reacted too much to the incorrect interpretation and have taken away too much in this passage. Peter is a great fella. Peter is a leader of the apostolic band. Peter's faith is characteristic of all men's faith that know Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, that's where I'm going to lock in. My person, revealed from God, and your understanding and confession and lifestyle fellowship. Now, we're coming now to where... I love the warts on the biblical characters because it helps me know that they're just men. They're not super saints. They're just men. Peter has been used by God to confess a tremendous thing, and now Peter's going to be used by Satan in the same context, the same moment. Oh, and that's me. That's me. Oh, that's me. Now, it was just after that that Jesus Christ, for the first time, clearly taught the disciples that he had dia, moral necessity, to go to Jerusalem and submit to many forms of suffering at the hands of the elders, high priests, and scribes. Now, this many forms of suffering is implied in John the Baptist's use of behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was slain in rabbinical Judaism for the sins of the people. Jesus would be slain. It was implied, but not obvious there. Now, the idea of the elders, high priests, and scribes is the full designation for the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's going to be killed, but he'll be raised passive by God to life on the third day. Now, the third day meaning Jewish reckoning, not our reckoning, because the time element here is only about 36 to 40 hours. Now, every time he mentioned this, it's such a key part in understanding who he really is as the Messiah. The disciples begin to argue over who's greatest. Every time he said it, they begin to argue over who's greatest. Here, Peter kind of put his arm around him. You can see it in the Greek text. So he put his arm and kind of pulled him off to the side and said, now, Lord, far be it from you. God have mercy on you. However your translation does it, this won't happen to you. And notice what happens. Heaven shield you is how mine has it, but the little Greek is, God be good to you. This must never, strong double negative, be your lot. This is exactly what the devil said in the temptation of chapter 4. Win them by feeding them. Win them by the miraculous. Win them by compromise. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. Do some other way. And here's Peter, the leader, the representative one, speaking for the evil one. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get out of my way, you Satan. Woo! Usually, hey, get thee behind me. He was speaking for Satan now, as he had earlier spoke for God. For you are a trap stick, an animal trap for me. For this view of yours is not from God, but from men. Same man, same context, same moment, speaks from two different sources. Oh, don't we do that? Oh, man. Then Jesus said to the disciples, he said, now, man, I want you to understand what your confession means. It's not just some sweet little word, some theological creed that says, I believe Jesus is the Christ. It means a radical fellowship on your part as well as a radical crucifixion on mine. He said, I'm going to go and die, but man, I want to tell you what, you're going to die too. You're going to die to self. You're going to die to sin. You're going to die to your own dreams and plans and goals. Now, If anyone wants, present tense, continue, lifestyle, to be my disciple, learner, follower. By the way, Jesus asked not for decisions, but for discipleship. He must say no. Aorist imperative, once and for all, say no to self. And put his cross on his shoulders. Another aorist imperative. This wasn't some nice little piece of jewelry. This was a brutal, torturous death. And they knew exactly what it meant. Now we'll see Galatians 2:20, John 12:24 for this death to self. Luke adds the word daily, which is exactly what it means. Lifestyle, habitual, death to self. Whoever wants to save his higher life will have to give up his lower life. That's that whole play on the word suke here, which means the essence of man's life. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's splendor with the holy angels. Now we'll see a second coming, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And he will pay back to everyone according to his deeds. Judgment's going to be based on lifestyle, not just decision, but lifestyle. Matthew 25:31-46. We will live out who we are. Jesus said, out of a man's mouth comes who he is. If we know him, it'll show. It'll show. And there is an exception, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. But the great majority is, if you know him, it'll show. That's what 1 John's all about. If you know him, it'll show. And the evidence of a true profession is a lifestyle. Now, this last little phrase. I solemnly say to you, some of the people standing here will certainly live to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's been great controversy over that. It seems to mean the second coming. Did Jesus not really know when the second coming was going to happen? That's what people assert. Here are the theories. His ascension, the kingdom already present, the second coming, the power of the Spirit at Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem. Because of the context, I believe it's the transfiguration of the next chapter. But it was a difficult phrase. I'm sure the apostles didn't understand what it meant exactly. I think Jesus didn't fully know when he was coming back, because he admits that. But I don't think he thought he was coming back, you know, there's going to be a powerful thing. This is not a mistake. This is not that the church had to be put into an afterthought. That's not this at all. He's saying, I'm going to show you who I am, and you're still going to be alive to see it. Now, which one of these major events it is, we're not sure. The person of Christ, the establishment of the church, and the great, great movement of his death and the death of each one of us that follow him. Whew, what a chapter. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.